We turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and to verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Especially those words, striving against sin. The Greek word is the word from which we get letter from letter, our word antagonist. So there's a battle royal being decided here. Indeed, the whole of the letter to the Hebrews was a battleground. Here were Jews who, having heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them maybe even from the lips of Jesus himself, and you remember that there were many Jews in Jesus' time who got up and upped and went away, so much so that Jesus said to his disciples, will you go away also? Just the majority of them left. Well, here was another generation, and it looks as if they were missing things. They were missing the synagogue worship. They were missing going to the temple. They were missing its ceremony. They were missing the status of being a Jew in a Jewish community and feeling rather like aliens and put out of the synagogue because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got to that point in their lives, having been very keen on the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the destruction of their homes by the anti-Christians of their day. They'd borne all that quite happily. But suddenly they were hit, as we may get hit sometimes, with a massive downdraft. Suddenly they felt they didn't want to go on any longer. They'd had enough. The battle of life was just too much. It'd be much easier to give up the faith. Much easier to become a Jew again, much easier to put your head down below the parapet, much easier just to allow things to go on and not always be the butt of everybody's jokes, not always be the butt of everybody's scorn. Let's give up. And throughout the letter to the Hebrews, Paul has been battling with them. He's brought pleading after pleading, logic and argument after logic and argument, to seek to prevent this desperate thing happening. Because to go back on the hope and the faith that you've once given your name to is to risk the danger of never being saved, never being brought back, and of the Lord saying what you began with was not genuine and you have proved false. So Paul is fighting a desperate battle here. And he's now getting near the end. It's the last chapter but one. And his final pleadings, as with a lawyer in court, are getting urgent. And they go very, very deep. He's been through, in chapter 11, the various experiences that might demonstrate faith. All sorts of things. Trusting in God, even to the death of being stoned or torn asunder, of being afflicted by being destitute and having to wander in caves, by trusting as Moses did in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had the best education among the Egyptians. All these things he left for Christ. And he goes right the way through the list of all the good things of those who themselves hang on there. And he says, but they didn't have the Lord Jesus. They only knew about him from afar. They were saved by their knowledge that there was to be such a Messiah, and that by him they would be saved, and they proved that by offering the burnt sacrifices that were the offerings that set forth that Christ was coming. They had all that, but we have the Lord Jesus. We know who he is, we know his life, we know his death. And he's saying, we have so much better than they. And they hung on. And you who know the Lord Jesus, are you going to give up? This is the thing he's doing. And he comes to this verse. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Not yet. Why do you think you're getting near the end? Why do you think you should give up now? Why are things getting on top of you? Why are things too bad? And as we turn to the beginning of a new year, it may be a good thing for us to think, where are we? What are we doing? Have we got our first love? Are we pursuing things as vigorously as the present age in which we live demands? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So his argument in this chapter begins that we are surrounded by the witness of those who have gone before us, who made it. And are we going to give up? They made it. So what should we do, he says? Well, there are two things. We are to take something off. This is picture language. Take off a coat. Only what we are to take off is every weight, number one, and two, the sin that does so easily beset us. He's talking about striving against sin. What are these weights that we're to lay aside? What is encumbering us? The first thing is external weights. In their case, the nation was against them. They were now, wherever they were scattered throughout the world, they were persecuted by their fellow Jews. Now, nobody likes that. Nobody likes being in a minority. And nobody likes being in a minority that is constantly laughed at, or persecuted, or denied privileges, or whatever. But these are things that are external. And we're to lay aside those sort of weights, every one of them. Because we have a heavenly heritage, because we're looking for glory, because we have eternal life, because God is on our side, we are not to give up and be overmuch concerned about what we put up with here. And perhaps it's necessary to say that at this juncture, because we do not know what is going to happen in our land. It may well be that we shall be a tremendous minority. I do not use the expression, which I loathe, that we live in a post-Christian era. We can never be after Christ. Christ is alive forevermore. And though it may not be days in which Christ is proclaimed as he once was proclaimed in this land, nothing can come after Christ. He is head over all things to the church. We don't use that expression, post-Christian. Use it of any other philosophy if you want. But not of Christ, not taking his name. Nothing is post-Christian. And so it is that we are finding ourselves in a world in which we may be challenged. If we ever did think that it was good to go to church, respectable to go to church, nice to go to church, pleasant, we may find all those things stripped away from us. I don't know, I hope we never do get the sort of persecution, or the sort of bomb damage, the sort of destruction, but clearly Paul mentions in an earlier chapter in Hebrews that because they were believers, their houses had been destroyed and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Are we made of that sort of stuff? So they were getting bothered about it. Having endured quite a bit of it, more than we have yet, they were getting bothered about it. Paul says, forget it. Lay all that sort of nonsense aside. Keep your eye fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus. And he says Jesus here, rather than Jesus Christ. He wants them to think, particularly at this moment of his argument, of Saviour. It's your salvation that will hold you tight. It's how he has dealt with you to save you from your sins. How he has accepted you. How the Beloved One has taken you up and loved you. And loved you on the cross. This is what will hold you when other men are bidding fair to put a barrier between you and Christ. Lay aside every weight. And secondly, the sin that doth so easily beset us. Possibly a greater enemy is the sin within. Possibly the greater temptations are the things that have to do with the fatal flaw, I hope it won't be fatal, but the flaw or flaws in our character. There are those things that, like the rich young ruler who went away, I feel so sad every time I read that story. Jesus loved him face to face. You felt the power of that love. But he liked his wealth, he liked his privilege, he liked his glory, he liked being Lord of the manor and all that that entailed. The idea of being like the Lord Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head. The idea of foregoing that, even for heaven, even for eternal life, even for the pardon of sins, was just more than he could stomach. So he went away, voluntarily. Jesus didn't send him away. Jesus said, come and follow me. There are things within. Things within that we know would bid fair to come between us and the Saviour. If we do not fight them. If we do not ask the Lord to give us the victory over them. And the fact that this picture is used, that we may lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin that doth so easily cling. And of course with the laying aside of the coat, we lay aside the things that are clinging to it. But the fact is that we can actually do it with the help of the Lord. We are to do it. I've often thought when it comes to being tempted terribly, you say to the Lord, don't you? Lord, remove this thing from me. And that's not the biblical picture. We've got to be brought to the state where we put the thing from us. I remember that so dreadfully with a boy, I can't remember now how old he was, he might have been 15, who died of drug abuse. We tried to get him into a place where they would look after him. And they said, it's no good, it doesn't work until he wants to be delivered. And he never did want to be delivered. However, we got him in. But he still died. They sent him home. And he died. And you know the battle royal that goes on in the heart, you see, over some sin. It could be a sin that would be the death of us. It might be the sin that would never be the death of us, but till the day we die, it'll keep us between us and our Saviour. Laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now all that sounds a bit hard. But our faith is about joy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. I like that little remark at the end there. Because we can be a bit blasé about his enduring the cross. But the despising of the shame. The Son of God, the perfect man, hanging on the cross, naked, but he couldn't care less. Careless, because he had his heart fixed on the joy that was set before him. The joy of not one of the ones that the Father had given him would ever be lost. That the death, what he was enduring in those few hours on the cross, terrible and intense and unique as it was, would secure for them with him to be in glory forever. Now that was joyful. It was worth getting through those few hours. And his 30 years that went before, of course. It's worth getting through these next 10 years, these next 20 years, the next 40 years, the next 60 years, for eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth it. And it would be a great, great, great tragedy in hell to observe what might have been. But for the joy, there was joy. And there is joy now. There is such a thing as the joy of a clean conscience. There is such a thing as the joy of witnessing a good confession. There is such a thing as the joy of loving the Saviour in the privacy of your heart and knowing his kiss in response. There are joys in all these things. And that joy, and the future joy, of seeing the Lord and being with him in his glory. And you remember how in that wonderful picture of the feast, he said, verily the Saviour will rise up and gird his towel and serve us who served him. So highly he thinks of those who keep going in his work, whom he saved, and who witness, and who will bear a faithful testimony. But there's joy, both in the future and in the present, for those who stand with him and are not ashamed of him, and are not ashamed of his accomplishments on the cross. Paul was very, very pleased with those who were not ashamed of him when he was in prison. Jesus said of his disciples, ye are they who have endured with me in my temptation. They didn't do much, did they? But he loved that. And all we're asked to do is to keep going, to keep believing, to look at him, to look at the joy that he holds out for us, and to get over it. He now is set at the right hand of the throne of God, and his people will be there with him. Now he says, let's get down, he says, to some nitty-gritty. Consider the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now I say nitty-gritty because, you see, they were always arguing with Jesus. And whether contradiction means arguing with words, as it literally does, or whether it speaks of a generally settled anti-attitude, it amounts to the same thing. He endured everything that was flung against him. Seems amazing to think that the pure one, and never man spake like this man, that so many were against him. It shows you how human nature is against the good. But we know it is, and we know even within ourselves, it is against the good. So we consider the Saviour. We consider how he handled the situation. We consider how he went to the cross, the punishment he went through at the end of it. And we consider the achievement at the end of it. Consider, but consider now his endurance, the endurance against sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, our opposition, the opposition that we receive, is nothing like the opposition that the Saviour received. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It may be that none of us will have to give our lives. Even if we did, what the Lord Jesus did was unique. But there are many. In my years, there must have been thousands of people who've been martyred for the faith the world over, just because we haven't seen it much here. But there are thousands who've joined the martyrs over these years. But we have not yet resisted unto death, striving against sin. So in whatever form sin takes, this could be called the definition of the Christian life. Striving against sin. And you could say, not only have we not resisted to death, to being put to death for the striving against sin, but we haven't yet, because we're alive, even resisted to the very end, even if we die a natural death, in our striving against sin. There's still some resisting to do. There's still some striving to do. Now, this viewing of the Christian life as a constant striving against sin, of a constant battle, of a constant warfare, is very much scriptural. But something that perhaps is felt to be too hard for human nature, and it will not. We do know the things that go on around us that we hate and want to fight against. We do know the things that we feel inside that are wrong and we want to fight against. But whereas the Saviour was perfect, he took upon himself our nature in order that being without sin he might die for us. But we are called upon to resist unto blood, to the very end, striving against sin. I remember how David's older brother, King David, before he was a king, do you remember he brought to the battle food from home? And the brother said to him, "You're a naughty boy," in the old sense of the word. There's no sense in you, you're just a person of no value. You're a naughty boy. You've only really come to watch the battle. Every time I read it, I smile to myself. What battle? What battle had he come to watch? What were they doing? Well, they were sitting there all day long. And once a day, Goliath was coming out and he was roaring and he says, "Give me a man. And whoever wins will be called the winner. You don't all have to fight, just give me a man." That was the battle. And because David felt that he had to trust the Lord and to fight the Lord's battle because they weren't doing it, he was called a naughty boy. We are called to that battle. We are called against the powers of might, the powers of government, the powers of evil. You know that I constantly say to you, it looks to me that what is written in the book of Revelation is happening, that it's being put into the minds of the rulers of this world to give all their power to the beast, so that all different countries don't want their power, they hand it to the evil world power of Antichrist that's coming and is happening. But we have to resist in our striving against sin. And whether it be on a large scale, whether it be that we enter into the list, if that's our gift, by simply sending protests or protest letters or writing, whether it's purely the battle in our own hearts, whether it's preaching the gospel to children and young people and others, there is opposition throughout, and there is a striving all the time against sin. Soldiers do exercises, and they do physical training exercises as well as battle deployment type of exercises, in order that when they get out into the real thing, they have the stamina and the know-how to be able to fight well. Now, of course, if you go to battle and you don't know how to use the various weapons, or you don't know how to dress in the appropriate gear, or you couldn't have the physical stamina to outrun an enemy, you are in difficulties. And in the Christian warfare, there is a striving. The person who gives in to sin every day is not going to be able to do anything in this battle. The person who can't hang on in there when there are difficulties and problems without throwing it up. I love the passage that comes in a verse or two. He's talking about the being disciplined by the Lord. And he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It's what children do, isn't it? You tell someone off and they burst into tears, rather than putting right what they did wrong. Of course, if it's a girl and if she's a teenager, you wonder if you ought to bother, really. You don't want to upset a little girl, do you? Ooh. Burst into tears, you see. We do it by nature. And we have in verse 5, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." If he has something to say about our faith, If he has something to say that at our age we still haven't overcome a particular temptation, then we don't sort of collapse in a heap. We ask his mercy, we beg his power, we ask for the strength to be able to put away the things that have blighted our lives and made us unable to be effective witnesses in our day. And this is the force of our verse. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And he then has that tremendous passage about chastening, that we do in this world are chastened, that the Lord deals with us in order that we might become better equipped, better persons, better sanctified, better examples in the world. We said of Daniel, of course, that they'd find no fault in him whatsoever except for his faith in God. Wouldn't that be lovely if it could be said about us? That our enemies could find no fault in us whatsoever, so they've got to pick a trouble about our faith, because they're not going to find it in any other spot of our life. That would be a tremendous achievement. And it's in order to attain that achievement that the verses that follow come. You've forgotten that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. So there are some things that happen to us that we don't like, that are the chastening of the Lord. Something we want to do. We're disappointed. I find disappointment personally very difficult to handle. But often it's a chastening. Something you wanted but God didn't. See? Now, this lovely picture. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And a very strong word, scourgeth every son whom he receives. And some of the punishments that are laid upon us seem like scourging. Now, if ye endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. Now, you observe children on the street. I've observed them all my life. The ones whom the other children think have a super time because they're always out playing, always doing what they want, actually they're neglected. Because they're illegitimate. And their parents don't care about them. They don't care what they do as long as they're out of the house and out of the way. So they do what they like, of course, human nature being what it is. And the other children who are disciplined at home, they reckon, wish I was like them. They're having a good time. They're playing all the time. They're doing this, you see. But here we have the principle laid down, you see. That the father and the mother, the father who cares, wants his child to be like him. The same standards, the same values, the same discipline, the same capabilities. And so he lays down the parameters. And he applies the necessary disciplines. And at first that seems hard to the child when he sees the other children running wild. But afterwards, no chastening for the present seems joyous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If we're thinking in terms of just ordinary human things, then maybe it yields an education. Maybe it yields a career. Maybe it yields a being able to determine for yourself in what direction your life and your career is going to go. Whereas those who are just left alone and never work, never do anything, just play, they're going to be the ones who are not going to get a job. Perhaps they're going to be dependent on the state. Perhaps they're going to drift into drugs. Perhaps ruin their lives in some other way before they've ever got anywhere. So there's this wonderful picture that chastening, and we know it in theory, the chastening of God is best. And there's this picture which you could smile, really. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. And they did it after their own pleasure. Oh, if they were in a good mood, perhaps they let you off. If they were in a bad mood, you got it a bit harder than you ought to have done. But they corrected you because they did care. But it was a bit according to how they felt at the time. Why then should we not be happy to be corrected by the God of the Father of spirits? And he does it not for his own pleasure, but for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Peter comes up with that theme, to be partakers of his holiness in his letter. But what a wonderful thing. You see, that we strive against sin, that we might become more and more, increasingly, partakers of his holiness. We have a long way to go. You will look at me, you know me quite well, and you can hardly describe me as partakers, I suppose, of his holiness. We have a long way to go, a long, long way to go. But we are told that we are to strive against sin, and we are to consider him who, for the joy of bringing many sons to glory, was happy to despise the shame and endure the cross. The conclusion, of course, at the end of this passage in verse 12 is, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Get running, get cheering. Get to work. Lift up the hands, get on with it. The feeble knees, run, walk, move. That's the conclusion. And as we come to the end of a year which the Lord has spared us, and as we look to another year in the Saviour's service and in our lives, let's get up. Let's get a move on. Let's get on with it. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord's service. Let us not hang down all depressed and dog-like, I suppose. Let us not sort of let our knees go to rack and ruin, but let us move. Let us do things. Let us initiate things in his service. Let us get on with it. Let us not look back, but look on, look forward, look up to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But by way as a peg, if you like, to hang this on, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's what we're about. Striving against sin. We come to worship the Lord, we come to spread the gospel. But both worshipping the Lord is in the context of we're here in the world but not of it. And we preach the gospel against all manner of sin. We are here striving against sin. And it is a worthy work, and an ennobling work, an empowering work, and one which we may pass on to the next generation, the torch that we will, in our time, lay down. May the Lord bless us and give us a real focus for the year that is to come, in his name. Amen.